So what was the first half of John 5? What event occurred? What thing happened that was so important? Bethesda. Yes, so the third miracle of John's gospel that Jesus performed is recorded. So remember, there's seven main miracles, and we've read several times about how he performed signs and all without specific details. There, you know, Jesus performed so many signs, which is what the end of this gospel says, and not even the other gospels record all the signs Jesus performed. But seven main signs are recorded in the gospel of John, so that we can, in seeing that and reading that, have faith that he is the Son of God and the Christ, and believing we may have life in his name. So the first one was in John 2 of Cana of Galilee. He turned the water into wine. The second one in John 4, when he went to Galilee after going through Samaria, and he healed the nobleman's son. And that demonstrated, in addition to quality, power over quality in chapter 2 at the wedding feast, the power over distance, and then in John 5, the power over time, if you will, with a man who had an infirmity of 38 years, verse 5, and that man was healed. What was the ultimate problem that came from that? What did the Jews say? And this is pivotal because it's really the first time Jesus has a personal encounter with opposition to his teaching and his ministry. What day did he heal him on? The Sabbath. And that's not the only time that that's going to happen in John's Gospel and then the Synoptic Gospels. So the Sabbath day is a day that you do not work. And while Jesus healing a man and doing good on the Sabbath was not unlawful, the rabbinic traditions, the Pharisaic traditions that went against God's law often and eclipsed God's law, said that you can't even take up a bed on the Sabbath and walk. And that's what the man did. So they had a problem with him at first, and now when he says that Jesus healed him, they have a problem with Jesus. And the way Jesus answered in verse 17 is, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And so really the Sabbath problem here is really in the background. Jesus really doesn't even deal with that much, even though this answers his question. Even God works on the Sabbath. And if Jesus is Son of God, then he's working on the Sabbath in this way. And that's the conclusion they reached. They saw exactly what Jesus was saying. He makes himself equal with the Father, and that's when they seek to kill him. And so the conspiracy starts about here, at least in John's Gospel, and it's going to pick up momentum until he eventually is crucified. And so Jesus goes on in the last part of our last lesson to say some more about him being equal with God, about how anything that he does, the Father does. So Jehovah, the Father, that these Jews would have claimed to have a love for and a diligence in serving, what Jesus is saying, that I healed that man on the Sabbath, but if I healed that man on the Sabbath, that means God healed that man on the Sabbath, because I can't do anything separate from him. Our will is one. So when Jesus speaks something, it cannot contradict or challenge God's will. And that's the concept of there being one God. There's God in three persons, but those three persons share the same nature, divine, eternal nature, and they share the same will, the same desires, the same actions, the same thoughts. And that's what Jesus went on to say, that he and his Father are one, essentially, and that all that I'm doing is something God's showing from me. And he adds this, you might remember in verse 20, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. And I think the greater works than the works that obviously just happened in the healing of the lame man or the man with the infirmity at the pool of Bethesda are disclosed for us in verses 24 through 30. And what these will further do is, like the healing of that man at the pool of Bethesda, they will confirm that Jesus is who he said he is. And so there's great evidence, which that will follow in verses 31 through the end of the chapter, with really three valid witnesses to who Jesus is, and really four if you include Jesus himself. You notice there he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And he's not saying he would be speaking a lie. He's saying that according to the old law, two or three witnesses, that can't be your self-witness. And that's logical too. You can't go in court and be your own witness. That's not going to do much. And so he follows that up with witnesses and testimony that confirms his equality with God. Comments or questions, since we haven't been able to have those before we get to the text for this evening. Is there anything that should be clarified or things that you want to point out or anything like that? All right. So John 5 and verses 24 through 30. We'll go ahead and just read the text and then start looking at it. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, even so, or so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." So again, verse 20 and 21 are a preface to this text. He's going to be shown greater works from his Father. What he means by that is, you know, God is going to be doing some things through him, and in that way showing him. But these are obviously works. And the Gospel of John, as we'll note, when he talks about works, it's primarily the miracles that are performed. He doesn't use miracle in John. He speaks of them as the Father's works. And these greater works are going to be further manifestation of his equality with God. And he mentioned in verse 21 a little bit what they were. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will." Now, in verse 24, we start to see that. When he talks about whoever believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and has passed from death into life. So there's a resurrection right there. And then we see in verse 28, he speaks about all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. So there's another resurrection. But he's not speaking of the same resurrection. Notice there in verse 25 and 28, the wording he uses. "Most assuredly I say, the hour is coming and now is." And then in verse 29, he says, "The hour is coming." So the hour is coming, and now it is, like he used in John 4 with the woman at the well. There it was not as present as this one, but it was something that is coming very shortly. That's why he can say it now is, because it's as if it's right upon us. That's how it is. But this next judgment is, the hour is coming. And so it's more future, it's not right in front of them, or it's not present at the time. And so there's different judgments or different resurrections, that he's talking about raising the dead. And one is spiritual, and the second is the bodily resurrection, ultimately to a spiritual body, but it is a literal resurrection, a bodily resurrection that will happen in the end, that will bring men into judgment. And so he escalates his teachings on his equality with God. And this first resurrection will especially show that, this spiritual resurrection. I'm forgetting about these questions. So number one, who has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, according to verse 24? Okay, yes. But notice, he says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. And so, believes in God, or hears God's word and believes what he says, is certainly true. But there's a connection he's making here to these people who only see him as a man named Jesus and not as God in the flesh. They're not accepting that yet. That's what he's telling them he is. And so when he says, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me, he's talking about the Father, and they know that within the context. And so that's a pretty powerful point to make, and what they think is probably a pretty arrogant point for him to make, that he would have the audacity to continue to say things which would imply he's equal with God. So he hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. So they claim to believe in God, but if they don't believe in Jesus who God sent and his word, then how can they believe in God? And he'll go on to make that point in so many words. But I want us to notice that he says he has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. And so in the Greek, the tense is present tense, as in the translation. And so the people hear Jesus' words, believe in God who sent him, which means they believe God sent him, and they believe that he is the Son of God, then they have life in his name. If they believe he's the Messiah, they believe that he's from God, and therefore believe his words and believe God who sent him, when that happens, they have life. And so John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus. Jesus comes, people accept Jesus as who he says he is. His words impart spiritual life. But when he says they hear my word and have that spiritual life, it's the same point we make in many other contexts of Scripture. He's not saying that we just can audibly hear the words of Jesus and automatically we'll have life, but that's just a part for the whole. So you hear it, but you got to believe it. You got to obey it. And so that's the case here as well. Some take this as a proof text to mean that we're once saved, always saved, and that by faith only. But what if someone stops hearing his words and stops believing in God? Well, the obvious implication, if we plug that into the text, is that they will not have at the present eternal life. And so apostasy is still possible. At any given time, though, this gives us confidence because we can know whether we have fellowship with God and Jesus, and we know that by whether we are hearing his words and following them and therefore believing in God. So he elaborates on that. I say, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Why? Because he just said that those who hear his word and believe in him who sent him has everlasting life. And he explains furthermore, though, the reason for this. If we hear his words and we believe in him who sent him, then we have eternal life. Well, chapter 6 and verse 68, Peter reached the conclusion, your words are for eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. But in verse 26 of this passage, he explains furthermore why it is that his words are powerful enough to grant life. And ultimately, it's similar to kind of a point I made when we studied on the live stream about when he healed that man with the infirmity of 38 years. How did he heal him? Do you remember? What did he do to heal him? Yeah, he just said, take up your bed and walk. There are other occasions where, you know, he tells a man in John 9 to, he rubs the clay in his eyes. And then he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. But that doesn't have any inherent power any more than saying, take up your bed and walk. And if you remember, the point I made in the live stream is that that is an obvious example of the authority Jesus has. He has the authority to just say, and nature obeys him. His infirmity went away and he was completely healed. And so that's really the point Jesus goes on to make. The reason why, if you hear my words and believe in him who sent me, you have everlasting life, is because I have the authority to grant life. Verse 26, he says, the Father has life in himself, and as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. The Son of Man, verse 27. And so he's been committed this authority and judgment. He's been committed to this ministry of imparting spiritual life and revealing the Father. And that's what it means that he's sent. Now, it seems interesting in verse 26 that he would say that God has granted the Son to have life in himself. But I think the point is that he has that life within himself in his ministry as the Word who has become flesh. Because in John 1, we remember he said that he has life within him inherently. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So it's not like you can grant someone life who already had life within them inherently. Just like the Father has life within himself, he's eternal. He's not created. No one gave him life. He just is life. That's the same with Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we could say. But when Jesus came into the flesh, and now he's God and man, and you notice that difference, he says in verse 26, or verse 25, those who hear the voice of the Son of God, and in verse 27 he calls himself the Son of Man, which shows his dual nature. And so he's God, and then he came as man, and he's also man. Well, as a man, he is given that authority to grant that life he has within himself to whoever he wishes. And so in Jesus' words, he's made the point that God and him are one. Same thing with the Holy Spirit and the Trinity we could throw in there. But at the same time, we know, especially as Jesus came to earth, they have different offices, if you will, different functions, different works that they do. Sometimes we say the Father reveals the plan or makes the plan, the Son carries out the plan, the Holy Spirit reveals the plan. Well, it's God's plan and his prerogative and his work to grant spiritual life, but how does he do that? Through his Son. And his Son does it through revealing the Father, and then the Holy Spirit does it in revealing the Word of Christ that reveals the Father. And so when Jesus is imparting spiritual life, it's because the Father, who has the authority, has granted that to the Son. And that would have great importance in his conversation with these Jews who have rejected him thus far, because as he'll mention, you cannot possibly have the love of God in you. In other words, you can't possibly love God if you're not accepting me, because God sent me. And God sent me for this very purpose, to grant spiritual life. So Jesus has it inherently within him, but it's been granted him in his ministry as he's sent from the Father to give that to others. An example of this, and we won't turn there, but you might mark it down or something. In Mark chapter 2, you remember the paralytic whose friends lowered him through the roof to be healed by Jesus. And Jesus said, your sins are forgiven you. He didn't heal him. Sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees there said, who is this man that says he can forgive sins? And Jesus said, what's easier, to do this or to say, take up your bed and walk? But then he said, so that you may know the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. And he says Son of Man, not Son of God. And that shows that this man has that power from God to forgive sins. He healed him physically, and that confirmed. If you see a miracle, you know that what else he grants comes to pass. And so he's given him authority to execute judgment. That's a decision. So who is it that's going to have eternal life, and who's not going to have eternal life? Who's going to have it withheld from them? Well, it's not an arbitrary decision. It's something that the Son is making, but he's not doing anything again. And he'll stress that again in verse 30. Separate and apart from his Father, his Father and his will are one. But he's been given that authority, that prerogative, and he's doing it based on who he is and what he knows of the Father. And he does that ultimately, though, he says, because he's the Son of Man. And so he gives the reason. Why is he given authority to execute judgment? Because he is the Son of Man. This points out what 1 Timothy chapter 2 points out, that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. Not the God, Jesus Christ, but the man, Jesus Christ. And what that does is it qualifies him of being the perfect judge, because he's judging based on who's going to be right with God, who has eternal life, and who can decide that except God, right? But he's also judging man, and who can be fair in that judgment except for a man who's experienced it and who knows what they're going through, and more than that, knows how to go through it perfectly. And so you've got the Son of God, the Son of Man demonstrates his dual nature, and that in and of itself is sufficient for him being the supreme judge. And God has granted him that position. So here's that first greater works, and it's perhaps the greatest work, if you will, is that he can raise people from being dead spiritually to being alive spiritually. They walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4, based on the power of his word. And that ultimately could happen as people believed him and followed him there, and then they would follow his word after the gospel is preached in its fullness on the day of Pentecost, but that's especially where we see it unfold in its fullness. Comments or questions on that? So spiritual life. But then he gets to the second resurrection, and he talks not about that this hour is, now is, but he says that an hour will come. So this is something that's not right on top of them at this time. And he speaks about those who are in their graves will hear his voice. So he says that they will pass from death into life, verse 24. He doesn't say anything about a grave because it's not physical death he's talking about. But here in verse 28, he mentions a grave. And you don't bury people who are spiritually dead. They're still walking about. You bury people who are physically dead. Now, this resurrection, it's important to understand, it's not a physical bodily resurrection. So you know, the problem people have with cremation is based on that misunderstanding that how can God raise you from the dead to the body you had if it's, you know, burned up? Well, everyone who dies returns to the dust. It only takes a little longer for those who aren't cremated. We're not going to be raised to the same body. And so this is a bodily resurrection, but it's to a spiritual body. We could say instead of spiritual resurrection, like Jesus said before, it's more of a literal resurrection, a literal bodily resurrection. That's what he's saying. They'll be raised from the grave. And this is not conditional. Those who hear Jesus' words and believe in God who sent him, they're the ones who are raised spiritually. But everyone, he says, will hear his voice in this resurrection and be raised. And number two, our question in the book regards to the outcome of that resurrection. There's two outcomes. What rewards shall those in the graves receive? What are the two options in the universal resurrection? All will be raised in the end to judgment. And what are the two options?
The resurrection of life, and the resurrection of condemnation.
Yeah. Life or damnation, life or condemnation. Those who have done good will get life. Those who have done evil will be condemned. Now, who are those who have done good? Well, he already said that, didn't he? Those who hear my words and believe in him who sent me, they will be raised to life. And so, in chapter 8, I want us to notice a phrase that he says in verse 23 of chapter 8. He says, "You're from beneath, I'm from above. You are from this world, I'm not of this world." And then in John 8, 24, this is the phrase I wanted to refer to. He said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." And really the phrase is, if you do not believe that I am, and in verse 58 he makes that I am statement before Abraham, I am. He's saying, if you do not believe that I am eternal God, you will die in your sins. And so there's this concept of dying in your sins. If you die in your sins, that's it. You're not right with God. Anyone who dies in their sins, there's no second chances. So when we die, we're not going to heaven unless we are without sin. And that needs to be understood. All sin will separate us from God. And the provision God's given us so that that doesn't happen is obviously forgiveness by his gospel. But even for us who have obeyed the gospel is when we repent and confess to him, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins again. So if we die and we have sin to our account, we will be raised in the end to condemnation. But if we die having been faithful to his word, like he says in verse 24, we will be raised to life. But understand the implications from this and the point he's ultimately trying to stress. He's one with God. And one of the ways in which that's demonstrated and confirmed is he has the authority to grant spiritual life, and he will be the one who says, "Come from your grave." And he'll demonstrate that in John 11 when he raises Lazarus from the dead. He is the resurrection and the life, he says in John 11. And so this just blows away what he said at the very beginning of this context where he said, "My Father's been working until now and I've been working." They wanted to kill him after that. And so Jesus doesn't run away from the issue. He just doubles down on what he says and is that much more emphatic about his point. That's, I think, why he reiterates this in verse 30. Remember in verse 20 or 19, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." In other words, you're accusing me of sin for healing a man on the Sabbath. If you're doing that, you're accusing God of sin because I can't do anything by myself. Well, he says that in verse 30, "I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me." And so Jesus is saying, I have the right to say whether you are alive spiritually and have fellowship with God or not, based on my words. But I'm not doing that arbitrarily. I can't do it separate and apart from the will of the Father who sent me, and I'm not seeking my own will anyway. And in the end, when I raise the dead and they hear my voice, I'm going to determine whether you're a sheep or a goat. I'm going to determine whether you're going to heaven for eternity or hell for eternity. Well, why do you have a right to do that, Jesus? Well, because I'm not seeking my own will. I can't do anything separate from the Father. And so this God that you claim to love and believe in, if you really claim to love and believe him and if that's true, then you're going to be listening to me because he's given me this authority and I'm one with him. He'll make that point even more so in chapter 7. So the will of the Father and the Son are one. He says Why did I write that down? He speaks about how he judges just as he hears. As I hear, verse 30. That's what I wrote down. As I hear, I judge. And so that's in tandem with his Father's will. He's not doing it based on just himself to receive honor from himself or other men. So everything he says, it can be confirmed by the Old Testament, which is why the Bereans in Acts 17:11 search the Scriptures daily to find out what the Apostle Paul was saying, if it was the truth, because what the Gospel says, it can be confirmed by what the Old Testament says, because it's the realization. So can Jesus' words. Any comments or questions on that? Again, those are more things. Those are the greater works, the resurrection spiritually and the resurrection bodily in the end, that confirm that he's one with God. He's been given that authority. All right. Now he goes on to speak about, it can be argued how many witnesses we could count up in this, but really I think that, and I think the book makes this point too, just really four witnesses. And so you've got all these works Jesus is doing, which is part of his witnesses, we'll see in reading the text. Jesus' words himself, but he mentions four specifically in addition to the confirmation of he is who he said he is and these greater works that we just studied. And so first he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And I alluded to this earlier. In Deuteronomy 19:15, it says the scripture that we're all familiar with, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. We read that in Matthew 18 when it's talking about, you know, going to a brother who has sinned against you, and if he doesn't hear you, take two or three, said by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. That's a principle that's mentioned many times, even in the New Testament. And it's a biblical principle, a godly-minded principle that should be adapted and go by so that, you know, justice is served ultimately. But he says, my witness is not true. I think we can understand that if we just apply it to, you know, the court of law today. An individual says, I didn't do it. Who would say they did it ultimately? I guess an honest person who's sorry for what they did might say, yeah, I did it, let's get past this, where's the plea deal, right? So that may be enough. But when a person is claimed to have, or the charges levied against him, he's alleged to have committed a crime and he denies it, you know, you've got to go through the process to prove him innocent. Or guilty. But him saying I didn't do it is not enough. And so if I'm pulled over and I decide to take that speeding ticket to the judge or whatever, I can plead my case, you know, but if I'm the only thing that's pleading my case and there's other witnesses, including the cop and some other people, or even just, you know, material, you know, witnesses of the actual event and the crime or whatever, that there's a computer record and they clocked how fast you went or whatever it may be, just a person's word is not enough of himself. And that's what Jesus is saying. I know that I'm the Son of God. I know I came down from heaven. And he'll say later, after they said, you bear witness of yourself, and your witness is not true, in John 8 and verse 14, he said, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from and where I am going. And so we can say that too. I know what I'm saying is true. You may not believe in me, but I know what I'm saying is true. What Jesus is saying here is that based on that principle, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, I can bear witness of myself, but that's not enough. And God understands that, and he provides many more witnesses, and that's what we go on to see. So here's that first witness. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, number three in our book is, who had they sent for and what had he done? So who does Jesus go on to talk about after verse 32?
John
the Baptist, right? Now we skip verse 32 because when he says, there's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he bears witnesses of me is true. You notice that he is capitalized, and that's not in the original Greek. But I think basically what he's doing is he's going to get to the witness of his Father, but kind of almost parenthetically he's going to mention John the Baptist. And he'll say, you know, I don't need honor from men, but I want you to be saved. That's why I'm mentioning John the Baptist. Because I have that greater in verse 32 who is ultimately the Father. So we pick up with verse 33. They sent for John. And what did John do when they sent for him?
He bore
He bore witness to the truth. So what was that truth? What did John bear witness to? About Jesus being the Christ. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I bear witness that indeed He is the Son of God, is what He says at the end of chapter 1. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So remember, they sent for John because he must be someone great. He's doing all this baptizing. They say, are you the prophet? Are you Elijah? Are you the Christ? All of those kinds of things. He denies them all. Remember, he says, I'm the voice from Isaiah 40, making straight the paths of the Lord, crying out in the wilderness. And so I'm looking for one greater than me. And when he came, he pointed him out. Behold, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, rather, who takes away the sin of the world. So they sent for him, and he bears witness to the truth. Now, he qualifies the statement, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. It's not suggesting that I needed John to bear witness of me, because there's no other way it could have happened. That's obviously the Father's will, but it's not just John. He prepared the way ultimately and did an excellent job of it according to God's will. But Jesus doesn't need any validation from man. Later on, he'll talk about how they receive honor from man. Jesus doesn't need that. He's saying this so that they may be saved. There was ample evidence that John was indeed a prophet from God. In Mark 11, 27 through 33, and in other places in the Synoptic Gospels, they asked Jesus about his authority. And Jesus said, well, I'll ask you something, and then you answer me, and then maybe I'll answer your question. What about the baptism of John? Was it from heaven or from men? Was it based on John's authority that he usurped? It's not from God, or was it from God? And their answer was, well, we don't know. They didn't want to answer, because if they say that John's baptism is from heaven, then they disobeyed God. They rejected John. If they say it was from men, they feared the multitude because they believed John was a prophet, and they were right. And so what he says is, you sent for John, he bore witness of the truth. And he goes on in verse 35 to show that there was a time when you, the people I'm speaking to, actually believed John. You believed he was who he said he was, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the ways of the Lord. And you therefore were inclined to believe what he said about me. He says that he was the burning and shining lamp, verse 35. And you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. And so there was a time that you were willing to receive his testimony of me. What happened? He's telling them this again, that they would be saved. Now, number four in our book says, what effect did John have as a light?
That he followed Jesus and taught Jesus his word and told about Jesus and how he was
born. Right. So you remember in chapter 1, just in different words, your answer, he was not that light, but he came to bear witness of that light. So he's not the prophet. He is Elijah to come. He's not that prophet. He's not the Christ. He is merely the lamp to the light. So Jesus is the source of light. Jesus is the light, John 1. And John is just a lamp. And so, you know, it's the difference between the sun, or even greater than the sun, and these lights in here. And that's what it's demonstrating. So he's merely pointing out the true light, and for a time you rejoiced in what he was saying. What happened? Well, that's one of the witnesses. You've got the witness of Jesus, and he says, well, that's not good enough. I understand that, so I'll give you more. Then he gives the witness of John, but then he says in verse 36, I have a greater witness than John. So who is the third witness? Who's the greater witness than John? Number five. The Father. And the Father... how? Right. What are those works? Okay. Yeah, the entirety of his will. But in John, what are works taking the place of a word that we normally would use? Things, crazy things happen. Miracles, right? The works that Jesus does... the miracles, they are the works of the Father. And we can understand that because God is all-powerful, did all those miracles in the Old Testament. The prophets who worked miracles, it was just God working through them. The Jews understood that. And same way with Jesus. Now, Jesus, again, has that power inherent within himself. But it's all about people knowing that this man, because he is a man as well, is from God. And the way you can know this man is from God is working miracles through him. In chapter 9, there was a blind man, and his disciples said, you know, who sinned, this man's mother or father, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, nobody sinned, but that I may work the works of God. And then he healed his blindness. He performed a work of God, a miracle. And so he says, I have something greater than John. The works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. So the Father is bearing witness of Jesus through the miracles that Jesus is performing. In Acts 2, in verse 22, Peter says that on his first sermon recorded. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God threw him in your midst, as you yourselves know, you crucified him. And so the Father is that third witness. And he's bearing witness of Jesus and who he said he is, through these signs that he is performing. And so they are rejecting even the Father who's bearing witness of Jesus. Now in verse 37, he adds this, you have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And so ultimately, the only valid proof is from the Father. And God can be said to have been bearing witness through John and these works and the Old Testament scriptures as well. But he's bearing witness through these works. And he's about to make the point that Moses bears witness through the scriptures. But first he says this, you have neither heard his voice, God, who is this third witness, or seen his form. We understand that no one has seen God at any time. That's what's said in John 1 and verse 18. Even Moses wasn't able to see his full glory. There have been people who have heard him. We saw an example of that in John 1 when in his baptism, obviously, we remember it was said, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. And it doesn't record that in John 1, but we know that that happened. People heard his voice. But how did God speak to the children of Israel ultimately? Through prophets and dreams and visions. Hebrews 1:1 says, in various times and in various ways, the Father spoke, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. And so they have the voice of God in regard to that. And then they can obviously be able to have a manifestation of God through that as well. But on top of that, you've got Jesus, who is now right before them, and he is God. And in chapter 6, he'll even say that they shall all be taught by God, and that's a messianic reference. They're being taught by God, not just God through a prophet, but actually taught by God in Jesus, so they're hearing God. And when Jesus performs a miracle, they see the Father. He tells Philip that in John 14. When I speak, you hear the Father. When I do something, you see the Father do that thing. So how can you say, Philip, show me the Father? And so he's saying you have neither heard God's voice or seen his form at any time. And that's who you claim to love. And that's who you claim to follow. But you're actually seeing God and hearing God in me, or so you should be. But they're rejecting him. And what they would have to fall back on to reject Jesus and to suggest that they're still following God is what he's about to say, which would imply that they have heard God's voice through the prophets, through the Old Testament. But he asserts that they still haven't heard him and haven't seen him. And he'll say that, you know, if you believed in Moses, then you would believe in me because he wrote about me. So even the very special scriptures they claim to love so much, Jesus is basically saying they're a witness of me as well, and you reject them. And so you reject God, obviously, if you reject the Old Testament scriptures. And that's why he says in verse 38 that even though you've neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form, you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent him, you do not believe. In other words, if you did have his word abiding in you because you did believe in him whom he sent, then you would have seen him and you would have heard his voice because he's the Son of God. And so he goes on to mention this fourth and final witness in our text. And this is what he says in verse 39. Okay, that's number 7 where we are. So number 30, verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. So why do they search the scriptures? Because they think they have life in them. Now, there's a way in which that's true. Because in 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy that the scriptures make you wise for salvation. But why is there salvation in the Old Testament? What did the Old Testament do? What did it? Who did it point to?
Jesus.
We read in Hebrews 10 that there is no salvation just with the Old Testament by itself, because the blood and bulls and goats can't take away sins. And it's all about types and shadows, not the anti-type and the figure. And so there's salvation in the Old Testament because it points you to the figure. But if you reject the figure and you're still searching, you know, day in and day out these scriptures, thinking they have eternal life, you're not going to find it because you're rejecting who they point to. Galatians 3:24 says that it's a tutor to bring us to Christ. Romans 10 and verse 4 says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness, or for us being made righteous before God according to the gospel. And so you search these scriptures because you think that you have life, but they testify of me, and you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. And so, yeah, they would give you life if you went to the person that they point to, but since you reject me, they're doing no good for you. The scriptures are vain for you because you've rejected their whole purpose. Now it goes on in verse 41 to kind of pick up with something he said in verse 23, that the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So who is Jesus seeking honor from? The Father. These people, if they were seeking the honor from the Father, they would believe Jesus then. But he says, I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Why? Because I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. So here's Jesus, who comes in his Father's name, and it's not just lip service, because he's performing miracles all over the place, but they're rejecting him, even though he comes in God's name. But then someone comes along and says, hey, I'm special, I'm someone important. And they have no evidence except for them just saying, I'm special and I'm someone important. And they'll accept that now. And he adds to that this in verse 44. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? And so how can you possibly believe in the one whom God sent if all you care about is not what God says and what God wants, but what you want among each other? And so the person who is just seeking selfish things is not going to be able to come to know God. We're going to wrap this up real quick. He says, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So while Jesus already said he's going to judge in the end, he's saying, you know, really, the one who's going to be your main judge, who's going to bear witness against your sin, it's Moses, who you claim to love, because you reject the scriptures and they speak exactly of me and the fact that I'm the Son of God in the Christ. Comments or questions on any of that? Just as well, because we don't have time for them. So we'll pick up with John 6 next Wednesday, Lord willing.